have to admit it, I'm a bit of a James Bond fan. The title of the novel, You Only Live Twice, comes from a haiku written by a 17th century Japanese poet. You only live twice, once when you are born, and once when you look death in the face. And one commentator begins his look at Psalm 16 saying, no one is ready to live until he is first ready to die. Only in facing the reality of death with a living faith in God is a person prepared to live boldly and courageously for him, even in the face of troubling adversity. In Psalm 16, David prays during a life-threatening trial. It is a song of confident trust in God, in which David is able to live life to the fullest because he is gripped with a life-giving hope in God beyond the grave. No matter what David faces, his trust is anchored in the Lord as he looks beyond this life to the glories of the resurrection to come. The closing verses are quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost and then also by Paul as he ministered in Antioch, both times referring to the resurrection of Christ with that application to us. And so it is that the Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks said this, hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. If you come this morning surrounded by thick clouds, this psalm is for you. If you are ministering to someone who is in the midst of thick clouds, this psalm is for you to give to them. If you are ministering in a world that still has some thick clouds, then hear Psalm 16 say, hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds, that we might see it and hear it. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. We praise you, O God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in your great mercy you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of that, we can pray this. Send your spirit to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, that you might quicken hearts that have been brought to life by the risen and reigning Christ. To that end, as always, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We already saw Psalm 16 once as we did as a call to worship, but I want you to hear it again. Listen then to God's perfect word. A miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. From this fantastic psalm, I would have you see the refuge, the regenerate, the reward, and the resurrection. First, I would have you see the refuge. David prays, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. The words keep me safe are translated by others as preserve me. It's a common Hebrew word that means to keep or guard or watch or protect. It's the word that's used to keep the commands. It's also used to refer to the gatekeeper or the watch guard. And it makes me think of the child who hides behind their parent when someone strange comes to visit. Has this happened to you, right? You see this little child peering from through mom and dad's legs or from behind their back, waiting to see if it's safe to come out. Whether it's a perceived threat or a very real threat, it is good to have a strong heavenly Father in whom we take refuge. We've already seen David speak this way in Psalm 11, where he says, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountains? In other words, if the Lord is my refuge, if the Lord keeps me safe, then there's no need for me to flee, to run away. David speaks then out of this faith in verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, apart from me, or apart from you, I have no good thing. It's a great thing to say. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul did not have a death wish, but neither did Paul fear death. He solicited the prayers of the Philippians for his safety in the midst of his current trials. In fact, he was confident that he would be kept safe, and yet he realized that even if his current trial would result in his death, he would receive glory. So death was not the worst case scenario. Faithlessness was the worst case scenario. If you want to be encouraged, you should read the accounts of Christian martyrs. You should know the accounts of people like Jan Hus and Ignatius, Polycarp, Blandina, Perpetua, and Felicity. You should know also about the modern martyrs, those who are facing death still today because of their faith in Christ. A Christian prisoner in Cuba was asked to sign a statement containing false charges against other Christians that would lead to their arrest. And the Christian said, "The chain keeps me from signing this." The communist officer protested, "But you're not in chains." And the Christian replied, "I am. I am bound by the chain of witnesses who throughout the centuries gave their lives for Jesus Christ. I am a link in this chain, and I will not break it." Your faith will be encouraged by reading of those who faced death and saw life. Someone has noted the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. Amen. David sees that God is his refuge, and whatever God has willed is fine, even if it leads to death, because death leads to resurrection. And so not only do we see refuge, I'd also have you see the regenerate as well as the reprobate. In fact, verses 3 and 4 show the contrast between the regenerate and the reprobate, believers and unbelievers. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. David reflects on the saints. Does not refer to those who have already died, but to the faithful, the glorious ones who still live in the land, who remain faithful to the Lord. Now, there are psalms in which David feels alone, and he prays about that. Here, David reflects on those who along with him are faithful. They are David's delight because they are the Lord's delight. Do you delight in those in whom the Lord delights? Do you like being with fellow believers? Now, to be sure, there are professing Christians who are just a pain, right? Legalistic, self-righteous, always complaining. But it is good to be in fellowship with true believers. David is drawn to people of holiness and nobility of character. Do you enjoy being in fellowship with Christians? Do you seek them out? Do you prefer to be with grumblers and complainers, or do you profit from being with the godly who seek to live out their faith in all of life? Hebrews 10:25 speaks of the church to the church, saying, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Do you look forward to opportunities to gather together as a church family? David did. He delighted in it. By contrast to the regenerate, the believers, we see the reprobate, the unbeliever in verse 4. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Unbelievers in David's time period, like others still around the world, pour out blood offerings to false gods. And David would have nothing to do with these gods or the people who worship them. Those who are unregenerate, who are reprobates, continue to live out the fall of man. The Lord told Eve, I will increase your pains in childbearing. To Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all your days. And so here in verse 4, the sorrows will increase for those who continue in their fallen state. Do you find it uncomfortable to be with those who sin openly? Are you troubled by their values, shocked by their desires, repulsed by their blasphemies? Last week we saw in Psalm 15, David say that the person who dwells on the Lord's holy hill despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. And so we see the refuge, we see the regenerate, in contrast to the reprobate, and then we see the reward in verses 5 through 8. David reaffirms his allegiance to the one true God in verse 5. He says, Lord, and notice that he uses the covenant name Lord, Yahweh. He speaks in a covenant relationship and says, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. For David, there was no temptation to worship other gods because David is fully satisfied in the Lord alone. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper suggests that it might be better understood, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And Piper goes on to say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Are you fully satisfied in the Lord? Or do you need something in addition? Yeah, it's great the Lord loves me, but I really need a perfect spouse too. Yeah, it's good that I have the Lord, but I really need a big house as well. Yeah, it's great that God is for me, but I really need the affirmation and acceptance of others. In the book of Numbers, God reassures the priests who do not inherit land, I am your portion and your inheritance. In the New Testament, we are all kingdom of priests. The Lord himself is our portion and our inheritance, and so we serve the Lord in every part of every land, applying the redemption accomplished by Christ in every place. We not only look to future reward, but reflect on past and present blessings already received. Look at verse 6. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Have you ever noticed that many of the things that we complain about in life are really whining about blessings for which we should be giving thanks? Every time, parents, you want to complain about your children, it's first good to give thanks that you have children. The reverse is true, right, kids? If you want to complain about your parents, it's first good to give thanks that you have parents who treat you better than you deserve. Amen? When you want to complain about your job, you can first give thanks that you have one to complain about. When you want to complain about finances, you can first give thanks that you are wealthier than 90% of the world. In fact, it is said that the poorest Americans are still wealthier than 80% of the world. When you want to complain about something that breaks, you can first give thanks that you had it in the first place. And so considering past, present, and future reward moves us to praise the Lord. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. The Lord is at your right hand, beside you at all times, night and day, and not just beside you, but he's at your right hand with his sustaining and protecting strength. And notice how the Lord does this, by giving you counsel. Now, in our psychotherapeutic culture, counsel has become a loaded word, counseling, right? But counseling simply means giving and getting good counsel, advice. We counsel each other all the time. Do you like this outfit? How does this taste? What'd you think of that movie? Have you ever tried this product before? So it is that we seek counsel on the bigger questions of life as well. And we need good, wise, godly counsel. King David had royal advisors. All kings do. Some kings have poor advisors, right? You got Jafar from Aladdin. That kind of counselor, that kind of royal advisor. There's also kings that surrounded themselves with yes men. They didn't really advise so much as agree with whatever the king said. And in our sinful nature, we sometimes want to surround ourselves with yes men who will simply agree with whatever it is we say. But getting and giving good, wise counsel is most important. The Psalms begin, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." King Solomon was allowed to ask for anything, and he asked for wisdom. James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Because of the Lord's counsel, verse 8 concludes, "I will not be shaken." Psalm 15 ended with the same sentiment, but remember, it's a conditional statement. You will not be shaken if you have the Lord at your right hand, if you live a godly life, if you receive and put into practice good counsel. And so we have the refuge, the regenerate, and the reward. And so finally we see the resurrection. "Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Acts chapter 2 recounts the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended and believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter stood and addressed the crowd, and he tells them of Jesus who was crucified, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, and then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter then interprets Psalm 16. He says, "Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact." And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul is speaking in Antioch, and he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." And then Paul interprets it saying, "When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers. His body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." Our present earthly bodies do see decay. But because of the resurrection of Christ, the day will come when we receive new resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 connects the dots most succinctly. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Everything we believe and profess hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. If he hasn't been raised, then we might as well pack it up and go home. But Paul continues to the Corinthians, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep." And so Paul goes on to conclude at the end of chapter 15 with the grand exposition of the resurrected bodies that we will receive because of Christ's triumphant return. "The seed you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The body that is sown is perishable, raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." Because Christ was raised bodily resurrected, so too we will be bodily resurrected. Those who die before Christ's return, their bodies are laid in the grave, while their souls immediately pass into glory. And yet heaven is not the final home for any of us. We await the new heavens and the new earth. The scriptures give hints about this new heavens and new earth. All the way back in Isaiah, it is promised, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. And as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." And then the book of Revelation gives this great confirmation. The vision, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's a lot of scripture that I just quoted, but it's because there is so much scripture that points to the resurrection of Christ, which means the resurrection of Christians, which means the resurrected bodies of Christians when Christ returns with the new heavens and new earth. So are we just supposed to sit around and wait until that happens? No. Psalm 16 is not about sitting around and waiting. David is praying for protection so that he might continue to serve the Lord all his days. He prays, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And so notice, you will be exalted at the Lord's right hand, dwelling in the Lord's presence for all eternity. That you are not just a refugee, as in verse 1, but an heir, a child of God, a co-heir with Christ. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Because he lives, we also live, and this new life has already begun in us. And so notice also that David is looking for earthly rescue so that he can continue to see the Lord's reign on earth in his lifetime. With the coming of Christ, the king has come and is on his throne now, ruling over all the earth. So we don't just wait for heaven. We serve the king who is here now. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Do fruitful labor in the flesh. Live for Christ, the risen and reigning king. We pray for God's protection as we serve the Lord all our days, as we apply the redemption of Christ into every aspect of life. Christ is the risen and reigning king. He is reigning as king right now. We are a kingdom of priests right now. We are ushering in the new earth right now. Every time we apply the king's counsel in real life, we are ushering in the new earth. And so we are to bring the king's counsel to the school board. We are to bring the king's counsel into the office. We are to bring the king's counsel into healthcare. We are to bring the king's counsel into the arts. We are to bring the king's counsel into sports. We are to bring the king's counsel into the judicial system. We are to bring the king's counsel into technology, entertainment, ecology, government, policy, infrastructure, marriage, parenting, caregiving, and the economy. And by God, we are to bring the king's counsel into the church of Jesus Christ. And I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the truth set you free. Amen.